following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, and we will read that in just a few moments. I'll have LaShawn and Ann come up and do that reading. But I wanted to walk back just a little bit on where we've been in this thing that we're calling epic. It's your story. We're up to chapter 3 today, but we started here. And the focus there was that you are not an accident. That's important to know about you and about your story. You were not an accident. You were designed by God. And I think people that still believe that we are an accident just haven't been looking around very carefully, or even looking at the systems of our body that work together to keep us going and growing. I've been focused, no pun intended, on the eye recently. Kind of a force focus on the eye, and I've been looking up some stuff online about how many parts there are in the eyeball. There are over 35 different parts by name. Now, if you take some of those parts, there's multiple versions of them. There's over 2 million working pieces in each eyeball of yours. Did you know that? Now, my favorite is, of course, the retina right now because it's working again the way it's supposed to work. But this is a close second. There's a piece in each one of your eyeballs, your right and your left. It's called the canal of Schlemm. Isn't that just fun to say? Canal. Say it. Canal of Schlemm. Anybody want to go kayaking in the canal of Schlemm? It's a purifying canal in your eye to take things out of one chamber and sort of drain them away, slough them off to your bloodstream and get them out of your body. And we are marvelously made. Didn't one of the writers in the scripture say that? We are what? Fearfully and wonderfully. Somebody asked me what the word fearfully means in that context, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I found this just this week. I wasn't even looking for this in connection to that. But I was looking up the fear of God and what the Jewish version or understanding of the fear of God is. And it isn't the idea that I've got to run away from God because he's dangerous and he'll hurt me. They said the person who is is living in the fear of God and operating properly in the fear of God understands how awesome he is. The fear of God is the awesomeness of God. And so that writer was probably saying, we are awesomely and wonderfully made. And he said, and my soul absolutely knows that. That was chapter one. Chapter two in this story is the fall, unfortunately. It was coming and it came. It was that last perfect day, that devastating turning point for mankind when we were tempted. You could put it this way, we were coaxed into compromise. We were coaxed into rebellion against God all over that one forbidden piece of dessert. It's always dessert, isn't it? It's always dessert, which is the step too far. It was that forbidden fruit. God had given them everything, but there was one piece of forbidden fruit that they were not supposed to eat. I found this verse. You've probably heard this before about forbidden food. Want to read it with me? It's from Proverbs 23. It says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. That sounds brutal. It's not like cut your throat so you'll eat less and die. But it says, control your appetite. Look at the last part. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive foods. And does that describe that food that was offered to Adam and Eve? It was deceptive. Your life will become, basically said, so much better if you eat this. But the point, you know, it wasn't the food itself, was it? It was the faithfulness. That was the issue, remaining faithful to God and demonstrating our love for God by saying, God, I love you more than that beautiful fruit that tempts me. And I trust you, God, and your prohibition on that one tree, I will trust you and I'll walk in love for you. It wasn't the fruit itself. It was the faithfulness and the love that it was supposed to reflect. And before we move to our chapter 3 focus today, I want to talk a little bit about that terrible turning point for mankind. It was for all of us. No, it wasn't just Adam and Eve, and you know that. But aside from the obvious horrible decision that our first mom and dad made that affected, you know, all of their posterity, which includes us, because we're here because of them, beyond that, I want to give you this morning and attach this to that last chapter. I want to give you a solemn warning. It's for you, it's for me, it's for every one of us, it's for us together, even as a congregation. I want you to remember this word in relation to your enemy. By the way, how many of you know you have an enemy? And he goes by different names in Scripture. You can call him devil, you can call him Satan, you can call him Lucifer, just don't call him for dinner. Don't call him to come close. Stay away. Resist him. Whatever you want to call him, I want you to know this. Listen carefully. Your enemy is audacious. Absolutely audacious. And that's on the negative side of what audacity means. There's a good time to be audacious. But when I say that the enemy, Satan, is audacious, it means that he's rude and he's impudent and he has this incredible gall and he's by definition, defiant and pulls you in the wrong direction if you let him. And know this about him, he has no fear of you. You do not frighten him. He has no fear of God. By definition, he has no fear of God, no fear of man, no fear of woman. He didn't fear Hitler. He didn't fear Putin. He doesn't fear Barbara Boxer or Hillary or Palin or any of them on either side of the aisle. He fears no one. He doesn't fear you. He's got a plan for you. You wouldn't like the plan that he has for you. But think about this. He doesn't care how strong you are. Now, if you're being a good Christian, we always say a good Christian is someone who reads their Bible and they pray and they love other people. That's so important. The core of it is that we love other people. We love God. And we're growing in all those disciplines of what it takes to make us strong. You're just the one he's hunting for to bring you down. I should wipe the smile off my face when I say that, shouldn't I? Look down through Scripture at who he attacked. Adam and Eve, to begin with. He came after them and ruined their whole life and ours. We inherited what they chose. He attacks Samson, strongest man in Scripture. And he was strong by a gift of God, by the way. But he kills him. Literally, this guy gives his life. His life is physically taken from him because he gave into that temptation. There's a little boy who became a great king named David. And David killed giants. But the enemy came after him and he destroyed his testimony. Destroyed more than one home, and he pulled him down to pieces. He took down the giant killer. Even the strongest fall. I wish I didn't have such a long mental list of people that I have looked up to all the way through my Christian life that have fallen. Now, many of them, most of them have gotten back up, but it really does make my soul tremble when I think about the mighty, how the mighty have fallen and been taken down. He comes hunting for the strongest. He focuses, I think, on the focused. Then he targets the strong and the fruitful, maybe for obvious reasons. But the pinnacle of his audacity was who? When he attacked who? Jesus. I mean, if he'll come after Jesus, you think he won't come after you? You think he won't try to take you down? He attacks Jesus knowing that he's attacking God in flesh. The Son of God has shown up and he's attacking him. I think he had something to do with trying to kill him off when he was a baby, when he was a little boy. If he came after him, just watch out. He knew exactly who he was. He knew precisely what he'd come to do. And I say it again, he's got a plan. He's got a plan to stop you. He wants to silence you. He wants to immobilize you. He wants to trap you and bring you down and destroy whatever you will let him destroy. Now, you don't need to tremble at him. You just need to call on the Lord Jesus. You need to fear the Lord in his awesomeness and follow after him. Call on Jesus and call on the tribe. You cannot walk this thing called the Christian life alone. You can't do it. He'll hit you like a sniper, take us out one at a time. We've got to stay together as a pack. Amen. Does anybody agree with that? We've got to walk together and we've got to trust him with all of our heart. So, I want us to move now to Genesis chapter 3. So if LaShawn and Ann would come on up, they have been here in our fellowship for years and serving and working with our kids. And that's a preacher's girl right there too, by the way, Ann. Her dad's a pastor of a Calvary Chapel down in the mountains of San Diego. But I want to show you the title that I put on the message. This was before the earthquake on Friday night, by the way, that I titled this. There you go. I don't know who's going to start. Good to see you guys. really, it was before everything started shaking. You remember the news reports? It was basically here in Southern California, stuff fell off shelves, and it was a mess, and the mouthwash busted, and all that stuff. This was the title I gave it Friday morning. Ready for this? clean up on aisle one. That really was. No prior notice of that. So let's go back and let's listen to the word. Thank you guys for coming today.
Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate."
Okay. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children." "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and till dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out of his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Yeah, I like that emphasis on the woman you gave me, you know? Well done, guys. I just need to say, LaShawn, nobody else emphasized it like that all weekend, but I think you're onto something there, though, brother. Clean up on aisle one. Father God, Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts to this sad chapter in our story that really ends with such hope. So, Father, make your word alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happened after the fall? We left it just at that last week, that they ate and they discovered that they were naked and they hid themselves behind these fig leaves. What happened after the fall? Well, we know. God had promised them. He told them exactly what would happen on the day that they ate of that tree. What did he say? "You shall what? You shall surely die." He didn't say you'll die 800 years later. He said the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. It ends there. Most important part of them died that day. They died spiritually. God said that day, that moment, I believe that it was sudden, it was immediate. When they ate the fruit, something changed inside of them. They were still physically alive. The body and the soul were still there. But you are not just body and soul, the soul being your mind, your emotions, your will, that part of us we know in terms of character. The spirit was dead at that point. Devastated. There's other words to describe what happened that moment. They became alienated from God. In a moment's time, there was distance between them. How many of you married couples know what I mean by in a moment's time, you can put up a wall between the one that you love? Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's not enough hands. There's not enough. How long do you have to work at breaking a relationship? That doesn't take long. In a moment, they were alienated. In a moment's time, they were broken and they were lost. That word that we typically put on the condition of those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Some people love this word. Theologians love the word they were depraved. But depraved sounds like they were psychopaths. They weren't psychopaths. Depraved in that context means they were corrupted, they were ruined, and they were ruined at the core. The most important part of them. And I wonder, what in the world did that feel like? There had to be something. Whether it's in their senses, there had to be something about what life was like before the fall and what life was like after that bite. something distinctly different. They had been perfect. They had known perfection. None of us have known perfection. Joy and I sometimes read this little skit at a married, at a couple's retreat or at a marriage event, where it's this goofy little skit where Eve finally convinces Adam, we're going to go and we're going to go get some marriage counseling. We're going to sit down and talk this thing over. How many of you guys just love to talk things over? Guys don't like to talk things over. We were up in Colorado Springs, and we went to this bookstore, and we ordered a bunch of stuff, and we asked them to ship it. Had a little confusion trying to get the thing shipped, and I didn't really take a close look at what Joy had ordered there or what we paid for, but one of the books was about how to wow your husband. It could have been written by her, really. She knows how to do that. But the other one was 52 ways to get your husband to talk. I didn't know that she bought that. We should have talked that over before she bought that book. Totally unnecessary to buy a book like that and have that in our house. We'll probably talk about that later, trust me. But in this little skit, you know, they're talking back and forth and they're arguing in front of the counselor. And at one point he says, well, you're the one that ate the fruit first. If you hadn't given it to me, all this wouldn't have happened. And she looks at Adam. She says, you think you're perfect. He said, I was perfect before. They both were perfect, and now they know imperfection. Oh, worse than just imperfection. They were full before, and now they're empty. How many of you know what it means to be spiritually empty? To wonder, where is that thing that's going to fill me up on the inside? I don't know if it was Augustine, one of the old guys way, way back in the early years of the church, said that man is empty. Man has this vacuum inside his heart, a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. They had been full, they had been perfect, and now they're devastated and they're empty. They had no idea what they were throwing away. I wonder how many of us look back to an episode in our life and we say the same thing. I just didn't know it would cost me that much. I've used this phrase a lot of times, but it bears repeating that sin, listen, it will always, always take you further than you planned on going. It'll always cost you more than you planned on paying. It'll always hold on to you longer than you planned to stay. It will be an extended stay, and it won't be a vacation. Sin is a devastating thing. They had no idea what they were throwing away. Sin has these hidden costs that you just don't take into account when you're closing the deal to do what your heart is telling you, no, don't do that. I'll never forget Joy and I standing on the back porch of a model home. I don't know why we do that. We go to model homes and go home and, oh, I wish we had a model home like that. But we were at this model home. We ran into a brother that we hadn't seen for years. He'd been in the ministry. And he was no longer in the ministry, and he had fallen. And he was back up, and he was doing well. But he was now showing homes, and he was into real estate, and he was doing a great job. But we stood there, and we talked a little bit about, you know, what had happened. And I'll never forget him. He looked across the valley off that back porch, and he said to us, I had no idea it would cost me that much. I want that to be a warning to us. Sin has this hidden price tag that the enemy will just keep out of sight. He'll tuck it in somewhere where you just don't see what it is. You'll discover it, though. They had no idea what they were doing and the devastation it would bring to the whole human race. We'd be born into what they had fallen into. That became our reality. We were born in sin. Anybody got new babies here? Are they starting to smile? At you think it's smiling. You know, anyway, let's call it a smile. But if you got babies, you need to remember that little grinner is still a sinner, just like you are. And it's nothing you'll teach them. You won't teach them how to sin. They'll know. They'll know. They'll figure it out. Trust me, they'll figure it out all on their own. Because they were born into that same devastation. They're empty and they're lost. All of us are. I just wonder if Adam and Eve sense that loss. And if there's an unrecorded statement from one to the other where one of them says, honey, what did we just do? Do you feel different? I feel different. I feel empty. Did they have any idea? I don't know if they had that sense of loss, but I know they had a sense of shame. We read it. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They had been naked before, but they were not ashamed. That's what leads me to believe, like I said, that there was some, maybe they glowed in the dark and that was their clothing. I don't know. But at that moment, it all changed and they discovered the shame of that nakedness. And they hid themselves. I need to tell you, shame is a gift from God. Conviction, guilt is a gift from God. There are things we need to feel shame over. We need to feel guilty over. Anytime I step out of God's defined boundaries for me, I should feel shame when I get to the right or to the left of that. And that shame and that conviction should just bring me back. It should be a buzzer that goes off in my head and my heart. And it says, correct back to peace and the silence, the calm of walking in the will of God. Shame is a gift from God. The shameless are people that have just somehow become very far from God. If you can come to the place of saying, it's no big deal. We've all got our vices, and this is my little vice. This is my pet sin. That pet sin will become a monster, and it'll destroy more than just you. Shame and shamelessness is a danger sign. It's a terrible danger sign. Shame is a sign of a healthy heart that knows what to be ashamed over, knows when to say, I'm sorry. I had no business doing that, saying that. We live in what I think is defined. I would define anyway as a shameless society. That's a dangerous place to live. And I believe that God is giving us a window of opportunity to repent, to turn, and to correct back to godliness, even as a nation. I don't know if we will. But if we don't, I do know what will happen. We'll become just another nation that was once great and is no longer great. Because greatness is built on godliness and righteousness and justice, according to God's word. He won't wait forever. I don't know how long that will be, but I know that in spite of whatever, regardless of whatever happens in my nation, I want to be a man who seeks God. You too? I want to be a person that establishes that path of righteousness by His grace and just keeps walking it out. But in this terrible chapter, by the way, you know, we wouldn't have any of the rest of the Bible if chapter 3 had not happened. There wouldn't be anything else to read, really. It would just be another beautiful day in paradise. But, you know, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, I might have been the one, or one of my sisters certainly would have been the one, I'm sure. I'm not going to say which one. Let's say it's the one that's not here, okay? We'll blame it on Anne. She's not here. All of us are guilty before God of that sin. But the beautiful thing in chapter 3 is this, and I want you to see this as the huge story. At this point in our epic story, God shows up in that mess that they'd made. There is God in the middle of it now. And He doesn't come in kicking and yelling and screaming. He doesn't say, everybody grab a mop, clean up this mess. Who did this? Like Dad used to say when he came home and the chores weren't done and the house was a mess. Who made this mess? He doesn't come in calling names to Adam and Eve. You losers. You losers. Get out of my sight. God doesn't come in like that at all. He didn't walk away disgusted and tell them, look, you broke it, you fix it. You're on your own. And go off to Saturn to see how we did from a distance. God didn't exterminate us like bugs either. Just block out the light of the sun and stop off the water flow and make all the vegetation die and just exterminate us. No, He did something very different. He doesn't even say, by the way, hey, it's no big deal. Look, I'm a gracious God. You know that. We're going to amend the menu by popular demand, and we'll put that tree on the menu. No, it's so serious. They had stepped into spiritual death. He says this when He's walking through the garden. He says, Adam, what? Where are you? Now, did God really know? Was God asking for information? Could He not find Adam? God knew exactly where Adam was. What He's doing is He's coaxing Adam out of hiding. He's inviting Adam to call on Him. They needed to seek God. God knew exactly where they were. He didn't come looking for them. He knew exactly where they were. And then He begins to deal with them one by one, doesn't He? One by one. I want to look at Adam first. There in verse 17, God tells Adam, life, Adam, it's going to get harder for you now. God doesn't say, and I think this is important, He doesn't say, I'm going to make life miserable for you. Adam had done that. Adam and Eve had done that. But He said, life is going to get hard. You're going to sweat like you've never sweat before. And I think that's partly because of the change in the atmosphere. that would happen after the flood as well. But even then, before then, he said, you're going to work like you've never worked. Sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. There's going to be thorns to deal with now. And they couldn't blame God for that. He speaks to Eve and he says, dear, birth is going to be painful for you now. Birth is going to be painful for you. And there's going to be a new order in your home. Because he hadn't said anything like this before. It was just, you've got each other, enjoy the earth, it's all yours. But God establishes this structure in the home, and it's a protective structure. He said, your desire will be towards your husband, and he's going to rule over you, which doesn't mean, gentlemen, I know that's one of your favorite verses, right? He's going to rule over you. It doesn't mean to rule with a rod of iron or a whip. It doesn't mean to rule like an ogre or a taskmaster. It means to protect. He'll be another necessary level of protection for you. Maybe Adam should have been doing that a little more attentively before the fall, but then he gets to Satan. And he tells Satan, you're cursed. You will be humbled. You're going to crawl around now on your belly, a snake. You're down. And then he says, you are not only going to be cursed and humbled, you will be crushed. In verse 15, God warns Satan about the defeat that's coming. He says, in a paraphrase, he says, your doom will come through the son of the woman. He says, you know that woman that you started this business with? It will be the seed of the woman, which is a strange thing because the men provide the seed. But he said, the seed of the woman, that boy that will come from her, is going to crush your head. How many of you like that, that sound of that? He's going to, and I'm thinking, God, why didn't you just crush his head right then when you had him right there in the garden and just let him be done with? Well, there were a whole bunch more like him too. But he said, your doom is sealed and the woman, the son of the woman will defeat you. And I wonder if, you know, that threat that he's going to crush your head made Satan look for a helmet to put on or something, you know, to protection against whoever this kid was who was going to come after him, who would crush him. And he says, it's over for you. And he casts him out of the garden and he has them leave the garden. But then God gets very, very practical. I love this part of God. We're going to get into this in detail on Wednesday night when we go to chapter 4 of our epic story. God covers them. There they are in their scratchy fig leaves, if they use that particular variety of figs, the great big ones. There they are just squirming in their itchy, scratchy fig costumes. And God says, that won't do. And he gives them something to begin with that would have been more comfortable and warmer on colder days and evenings, but also something that required the shedding of blood to cover their nakedness. And that'll set us up for Wednesday night when we come to the Lord's table for communion, so I'll leave it at that. But that one tree brought death, didn't it? And the knowledge of good and evil, like it was promised. You see, when the devil said to Eve, oh, God just doesn't want you to eat that because he knows your eyes will be open and then you'll discern good and evil like him and you'll be just like him. That was not a lie. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Read that with me one more time. Now, this is God speaking. This is not the devil. This is not a commentator. This is God speaking. And he says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us now to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God protecting them, he clothes them, and then he lovingly keeps them from eating of the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was devastating to them. And the devil did not lie when he said, your eyes will be open, and then you will know, experientially, you'll know the difference between good and evil. And they would have to deal with evil like God has to deal with evil. But from the standpoint of someone who wrestles with it internally, they did become like God in some mysterious way. And, you know, which leads me to the conclusion, look, sometimes it's just better to be naive about some things. How many of you know things you wish you didn't know? There's a lot of things I'd like to unknow of my past. There are elements of my testimony that I am just ashamed to have to tell anybody about who I was and what I did I'm not proud of that level of knowledge that I had in sin. Not even a little bit, unless it somehow brings somebody else hope that they can rise out of that slop at the same time and in the same way by the grace of God. It's good to be naive about some things. Good parents will protect their kids from inappropriate truth at a certain age and only give them what they really do need to know. So knowing everything is not all that it was cracked up to be, but that other tree, the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it brings this death and this devastation. But there's the other tree. And isn't that other tree the antidote for what just happened? Don't we just need to run over to that tree and pluck a piece of fruit off of that in paradise and chomp that down and then, oh, the antidote and the disease is gone? No. That other tree, the tree of life, would have been like a life support system for a corpse for all of eternity. Because the death would have still been there. The devastation would have still been there. How many of you are just so thrilled that you're heading for the most amazing upgrade as we step into the presence of God? Everybody happy about that? Anybody saved here and happy to be going to heaven? It looks like there's, looks like there's more saved people in the front than there are in the back from the show of hands. But now let me ask you something else. How many of you on your way to heaven are still recognizing there's still things that need to be fixed? You know, and that's the residue of that death. Jesus has saved you, washed away your sins, made you his, and you really are on your way to heaven because of that. But on the way there, would you like to live with this just as you are now forever, for all of eternity, with no final upgrade? I'm not talking about how we are physically. I'm talking about that stuff inside that still sort of pushes against the good things of God. Oh, I can't wait for the day when my moodiness doesn't become a problem to anybody else, and my grumbling, and all those areas of temptation that we all deal with, that won't be there to wrestle with anymore. No. The tree of life would not have been the antidote for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why God had to guard them against the eating from the tree of life, lest they pluck that fruit and live forever in their sin. And that's why he puts one of those Star Wars angels with a lightsaber there, you know, at the east of Eden, and that thing is dancing all over. You're not getting past that angel who's guarding the because of the love of God keeping you from doing what would leave you in a devastated state forever. Here's the thing in this passage, it just excites me. The huge scene at this point in our epic story is this. God comes to our rescue. There he is, created by him, unfortunately fallen, and immediately God shows up to make the difference, to bring us back into relationship with God, to begin to move us toward the redemptive story that we're going to end with and the pinnacle of it all on sunrise morning, on resurrection morning, that God came to our rescue to save the object of his love, to fix what was broken. Because you need to know this. Listen carefully. You cannot fix you. And neither can Chris Martin from Coldplay. Well, he wrote a great, great song, Fix You. When you've tried your best, but you don't succeed. When you get what you want, but not what you need. Isn't that a great song? Sung much better by him, but the end of the verse is, I'll try to fix you. I'll try to fix you. Thanks, Chris, but you can't fix me. I can't fix me. Joy can't fix me. I can't fix her. Only God can fix the broken human soul. Now, there's you got to look up at this YouTube. It's a group called Worship Mob. One word, Worship Mob. And look up that song, Fix You. They put up a whole bunch of worship videos. I don't always like the secular songs that are Christianized, but I love what they did with Fix You. At the end of the song is Jesus, he lived and died to fix you. And that's it. He's the only fixer that there is. There is help from him, right? Amen? Anybody excited about that? There's help for you. Listen, today. I'm not just saying one day, by and by, he'll fix us, he'll help us. There is help on the fixing process even now, today, right now. God loves to help his kids get back up on their feet right now. You need to know there is no failure that is so epic that it's final. There really isn't any setback that needs to be permanent. All sin is forgivable. You can be forgiven of whatever that is that's on your mind right now. I want you to see a few verses up here on the screen. I went backwards somehow. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. Let's read together. This is one of my favorites, by the way. Don't you love this one? The righteous may fall seven times, but they keep getting up. Read that out loud with me, please. The righteous may fall seven times, but they keep getting up. You know, I would expect it to say the creep falls seven times. The unrighteous man falls seven times. No, it says even the righteous may fall, but they keep getting up. They don't stay down in the mess. They know where to reach. They know who to call on when they fall. Look at this one. This one causes some confusion for people. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. See, Pastor Bill, you're wrong. There is a sin that can't be forgiven, and I think I might have committed it. To begin with, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this and only this. It can only be this. It's the lifelong rejection of the offer of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. And you reject it over and over and over again. What's that got to do with the Holy Spirit? Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit is trying to draw us to salvation. How do I step across the threshold into salvation? I confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. But I confess, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I trust you. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is confessing everything but that. 10 people share Christ with you. Oh, I don't need that. I don't want that. I really don't want that. You might even get bleepity, bleepity, bleep. I don't like that. You might get vile in your rejection. That doesn't make it any worse. But you reject Christ for your entire life. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You confess against him constantly. All sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, except that chronic resistance against what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in your life to bring you to Jesus. But when you come, what happens when I confess my sin? Listen to this one. In fact, read it with me. Okay, not the second time, but the first time. Let's read together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you please this week swim in that, soak in that truth. Read that over and over again. Remind yourself that God forgives all sin that's confessed to him. All sin. There's nothing that he's unwilling to forgive you of. You can be restored now. God comes to you just like he came to the children of Israel in their mess. They voluntarily went down to Egypt into bondage, were there for four centuries. That's longer by almost two than the history of our great nation. 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And here's what God says in Exodus. And he says this to you too. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. You see the four verbs? God says, I see, I hear, I know, and I've come. He sees the burden in your life. He hears the cry of your heart. He knows the pitifulness of your condition even better than you do. And he comes to you today, to you personally, maybe to you and your wife, maybe to you and your family. He comes to make a difference, to deliver you, to set you free, and to restore you to a life of righteousness. Only God can do this cleanup operation. He's the only one with the ability. You have a Savior who desperately loves you. I want you to turn to Psalm 34, and we'll close there. I want you to read it out loud with me. We're going to read it twice in two translations. One of them will be up here on the screen. But in Psalm 34, we're not reading all of it, by the way. Beautiful psalm about David in one of the dark days of his life as he came out of it. He says, I'll bless the Lord. My soul will boast in the Lord. Verse 10, why don't you taste and see how good God is? He says in verse 11, come children, listen to me. I'm going to teach you the fear, the awesomeness of the Lord. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let's read those together. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, such as have a contrite spirit. Look at this up on the screen. This is from the New Living Translation. David says, the Lord hears his people when they cry to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. Now read the last part, please. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Does that define you today? Someone whose spirit is crushed, whose heart is broken. You know where God is to the brokenhearted? You know who he's, you know where he is in proximity to the crushed person whose hopes have been crushed and whose life has been crushed, the life has been crushed out of maybe even your relationships? He's there, he's near. He rescues those who call out to him. And so I beg you today, would you call out to him? Would you reach out to him? He hears, he sees, he knows, and he's come to help you. God made a profound promise to you and me here to be there for us. We'll watch God mastermind this process that brings Christ into the world and then to a cross and then out of a tomb. But today, here and now, and you, it is a cleanup. And I owe you today, and I owe me. And I got to say, Jesus, I need your help right here. I need your forgiveness right now. I need hope this moment. And I don't know if there's anybody else in that fix today, but you need to let him fix you. Call on him. Draw near, confess, and trust him. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.